Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I'm Ruth Jackson, part of the Unbelievable team, and you are listening to a classic replay programme from the archives. The episode you are about to hear was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 28th of February 2009. It explores the similarities and differences in beliefs between Mormons and Christians with Mormon Professor Robert Millett and Baptist Pastor Greg Johnson. You can get in touch with the show and listen to more episodes at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
We've got a really interesting one for you today. I don't think you're going to want to miss this. As we look at the similarities and differences between the Mormon faith, the official name of that, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
so do join us
and mainstream Christianity.
Here on
and two special guests joining us to inform our debate today. Both of them live from Salt Lake City in Utah. And I have to say, it's early, early in the morning there. So these guys have really sacrificed to be able to come on the air this morning. So thanks to both of them. They are Professor Robert Millett. He is at Brigham Young University there in Salt Lake City, very much the heartland in the sense of the Mormon faith. And we're also going to be speaking to Reverend Greg Johnson, who is part of an organization called Standing Together, which aims to build bridges of relationship and dialogue with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is the predominant religious culture found in Utah. He's a former Mormon himself. And so we welcome them both onto the program. A very good afternoon, or good morning in your terms, gentlemen. How are you?
Very good. Good to be with you.
Good to have you with us.
Good morning, afternoon.
Indeed. Well, we'll go via British time from now on, if that's okay by you guys.
Okay.
And we're going to be, as I've said, exploring some of the similarities and differences between the two faiths which are represented here. Though in many ways, you know, I'm sure, Bob, if I could term you Bob from now on,
please.
Robert, you don't see that there is a huge difference between the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and mainstream Christianity, as it were, because there are so many similarities.
Well, there are many similarities in terms of our worship of the Christ of the New Testament as Latter-day Saints, and in terms of the Christian moral values that we share with our traditional Christian friends. There are theological differences, to be sure. But Greg and I have found it helpful in our dialogues about Christ in particular to begin our discussion with, well, what are the areas that we see as basic similarities? And so, yes, there are similarities.
Now, tell me, Greg, you've been a Baptist pastor there in Utah for the last 9 years or so, I understand. What made you decide to set up this particular organization, Standing Together?
Actually, I've been ordained and serving in Utah since 1992.
Okay.
And after 9 years of being a local pastor, we started Standing Together just about 5 years ago. And the real incentive there, the motivation, was that in Utah, as an evangelical Christian here in this state, we are a significant minority religious group. And so our heart was to work with the evangelical churches, myself being a pastor, working with pastors, and we have a coalition of about 130 evangelical churches that work together in some capacity here in Utah, And that allows us to kind of think more strategically as well as more corporately about how we engage the Mormon culture here in Utah.
Excellent. We're going to come on to a little later, Bob, a kind of a fuller exposition of how the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was formed and some of the history and up to, right up to the present day. But tell us firstly about your own role there, because I understand you're involved at the university, Brigham Young.
That's right.
Go ahead.
I'm a professor of religion at Brigham Young University, a university of about 33,000 students, and it is a church-owned, LDS church-owned university, and so I would say that about 30% of my time is spent, I teach a couple of classes each semester, and then the other part of my time is spent in outreach and interfaith relations, mostly with Greg, with Pastor Johnson.
That's great. I mean, obviously you two have found a connection where you're able to talk about these things while recognizing the differences, but also you're able to do that without getting too heated, without, as it were, it turning into an argument?
Well, we seem to have kind of broken the mold a little bit, that's for sure. Historically, mostly evangelicals and Latter-day Saints have known how to fight and confront one another with our particular views of faith, and Bob and I met literally about 9 years ago on the campus of BYU, and for about 3 years, all we did was get together every other month or so and talk shop and kind of talk about doctrines and interact with one another. So it began just as a friendship, but over the last 6 years, we've kind of entered into more of this public dialogue where we try to demonstrate something we call convicted civility. Actually, the phrase was coined by Richard Mao and Martin Marty, both professors. Christian professors, and this idea of being convicted and at the same time civil is not often something that many people seem to do very well, but we're trying and we feel like we're hitting a good balance.
Okay, excellent. Well, thanks for the introduction to both of you gentlemen. We're going to be coming back to you shortly as we get a more of an in-depth look at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and also get your reflections as a mainstream Christian pastor, Greg. We'll be back with more from our special guests coming live from very early in the morning in Salt Lake City, Utah, the heartland of the Mormon faith. That's Professor Bob Millett, professor in religious studies there at Brigham Young University, and also Reverend Gregory Johnson, himself a former Mormon and now building bridges between Mormons and evangelical Christians in Utah.
So do join us again in a couple of minutes' time here on Unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
And that is the name of the show. Every week here on a Saturday afternoon, I bring you a different point of view. Every day on Premier Christian Radio, we broadcast the Christian gospel. We broadcast Christians talking about Christian things to other Christians. But this time every week, we do something a bit different. We invite someone who doesn't share our exact beliefs into the studio to ask them what they believe and why. And today is no exception. We've got on the line from Salt Lake City in Utah, Professor Bob Millett, professor in religious studies at Brigham Young University, and very much in the know as to where the faith has come from, where it stands now, what the beliefs are. Representing mainstream Christian belief is Reverend Gregory Johnson, who has been a Baptist minister since 1992. In 2001, he set up something called Standing Together. It's a way of building bridges in relationship and dialogue between the evangelical Christian church and the Mormon culture of Utah. And we're going to be finding out more about his perspective on the Mormon faith as well. Well, let's bring our guests back in now as they join us at a very early hour of the morning. So again, thanks to you both gentlemen for availing yourself and making yourself available for this program.
Thank you too.
Bob, let's start with you first, because I think there are probably a lot of misconceptions in the Christian community, both in the US and here in the UK, about who Mormons are, where they've come from, and possibly people have heard this and that, but they're not quite sure. Now, just give us, if you can, without going into too great detail, but an idea, the story of how the Mormon faith came to be. Where were its roots? How did it start?
Young Joseph Smith, who was about 14 years of age at the time, living in upstate New York, living in the midst of a traditional Christian culture where, for example, there was great religious excitement, revivalism, throughout the area, and many itinerant preachers traveling from city to city, town to town, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Universalists, the Presbyterians were particularly strong in his area, and his greatest concern was for the welfare of his own soul, of course, as a 14-year-old. But further, his family was somewhat divided on religion. His father was a Universalist Unitarian, at least by interest. Four members of his family had joined the Presbyterian Church. He leaned a bit toward the Methodist faith, but he hadn't joined that church. And then was touched by the reading of a scripture in one of the camp meetings from James chapter 1, verse 5, that if we lack wisdom, we should ask God. And so young Joseph, according to his story, went into a grove of trees, inquired of God, and had what I think he never anticipated he would have. He claims to have had a vision of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, and asked which of all the churches he was joined. He was told not to join any of them, but that if he would remain true and faithful, that that he would be the means eventually of restoring many of the elements of primitive Christianity to the earth. The 19th century was, in America, a time of what is called restorationism. Many people were seeking to return to what they call the ancient order of things. They wanted to get back to the first century Christianity. They were called restorationists or primitivists. And so Mormonism grew out of that restorationist fervor and moved from New York, Pennsylvania, to Ohio, to Missouri, to Illinois, and eventually to settling in the Great Basin that we now call Salt Lake City. Missionaries were sent to Great Britain so that by the year 1850 there were more Latter-day Saints in Great Britain than there were in the United States. And so that's sort of a thumbnail sketch.
Right. I mean, so going into a little bit more detail, what exactly did Joseph Smith receive as that young man? He'd asked God to, you know, who should I join? God said, none of them, wait on me, and yes, I'll give you the revelation. So what was that revelation?
Well, the revelation was that at the death of the apostles in ancient times, the death of Jesus' apostles, that there had been lost from the earth priesthood or divine authority to perform the saving ordinances or sacraments of the church, and that there needed to be a restoration of that priesthood, which Latter-day Saints believe took place in 1829, in May and June. And as well, that there had been certain key doctrines that had been lost from earliest Christianity, and that they needed to be restored. Now, I say all that in light of the fact that, again, Joseph was raised in a traditional Christian culture, and that the early Mormons, and this becomes important, I think, or people who joined the faith early on, came from Protestant traditions. I mean, they were if they were asked to trace their roots, as it were, they would trace their roots the same way any Protestant of today would. You know, they would have said, well, I came from so-and-so, who came from so-and-so, and would trace back through the great reformers and through the great early Christians back to Catholicism. And so they would have traced their, what I would call their historical genealogical roots back the same way. But the Latter-day Saints do believe there had been a break in authority, much like Protestants who felt that there was a time when the church went astray for a season needing reformation. Joseph Smith claimed that a reformation was God-inspired but insufficient, and that there needed to be a restoration.
Right. And I understand that one of the key elements of this, of course, was the revelation of the Book of Mormon.
That's correct.
Now, this is one of the most key obvious differences, to start with, between Christianity, mainstream Christianity, and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, inasmuch as you reverence both the Bible,
yes,
as mainstream Christians would, but also the Book of Mormon. Tell us,
yeah,
what is this
book? It proved to be, for those not of the faith, it proved to be something that was quite controversial. It proved to be, for Mormons, sort of the physical evidence of Joseph Smith's prophetic call. That is to say, not only did a man, Joseph wasn't the only one of the 19th century who claimed to receive some kind of visionary experience or divine directive, but with that came a book of scripture. Others that stepped forward, and Ellen White, who claimed prophetic status for the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventists, claimed to have recorded many things that God said to her. But here, Joseph Smith stepped forward with a book of scripture whose sole intent was to bear with the Bible testimony of the divinity of Jesus. And so the Book of Mormon became known for good and evil early on, and what it established was in the mind of Joseph Smith and the early saints was that the canon of Scripture was not completely closed; it was open.
And I understand that, if you like, the strap line to the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ.
That is correct.
This being that this was a new, well, a previously undiscovered and forgotten, but now newly revealed, revelation of Jesus Christ to ancient tribes in America.
People living in ancient America.
Mm.
And I would think that in the 19th century, there might have been people, and there are in the 20th and 21st century as well, but people in the 19th century especially might have wondered, what do we need an additional witness for? But in a day like ours, where so many people have begun to doubt the historicity of the Christian story and have begun to doubt even the reliability of the Bible, then the Book of Mormon steps forward and makes many of the same truth claims concerning the divinity of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is the only way to salvation.
Okay, well, let's just bring in Greg now, because Greg's been standing on the sidelines there. Greg,
are you awake, Greg?
I am.
Good, you haven't nodded off yet.
Nope.
Good to hear that. Now, Greg, you understand a former Mormon yourself.
Right.
Now, hearing the history there, I'm sure you're fully familiar with it in great detail. For you, what led you to make the decision that you weren't going to be a Mormon? What was it for you that did that?
One's own story often is very particular, and in my case, I was a boy of about 14, the same age that young Joseph Smith was when he inquired as to which church he should join. I had an experience at a Christian camp in Colorado. And as a pretty active young Latter-day Saint teenager, I had attended this camp with a Christian friend. There were a number of factors in the context of my younger life. We had some religious conflict in our home. My mom had remarried. She actually had joined the Mormon Church as a single mother of four small children, I being the youngest of the four of my family members. And We were then raised in the faith, and she remarried, and there was some conflict between my stepfather and she about how serious they were approaching their religious faith, and my mom wanted to be very serious about that. My stepdad was kind of a phrase we use here in America is a Jack Mormon. He was a good, faithful Mormon in name, but his practice was not always in keeping with the expectations of the LDS Church.
Mm-hmm.
So there was conflict in our home. But my experience really, I think, took form in the friendship of some young friends who were Baptist, mainline traditional evangelical Christians, and through that camping experience, I basically was introduced to something called born-again Christianity.
Mm.
And for me, as a young boy who had been very faithful to my church, I felt that we often associated our place with God in terms of our faithfulness to the particular organization. But when I was around these other Christian friends, they seemed to talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that was kind of compelling to me, and eventually I have to say, just in summary, that that was something that basically began to lead me to ask some bigger questions, which eventually led me to make a decision to no longer be a Mormon, because I felt that somehow I had been taught about being a good person and being a good member of the church, but I really had never been instructed or introduced to this idea of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
We'll get a response from Bob on that in just a moment. But before we cross back to Bob, what for you then, as a evangelical Christian, are, in a nutshell, the main distinctives and differences between Mormon beliefs about Jesus Christ and Christian beliefs?
Traditionally, I think we could kind of summarize them, at least to me, about three or four. One, the Latter-day Saint view of God as a being is quite different than traditional Christianity's view. We affirm a Trinitarian understanding of God, that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, but they comprise one God and are not three separate gods or three separate deities.
Mm-hmm.
Mormonism affirms the other view of that, that there are in fact three different beings and there are three different gods. That's an important distinction between our understanding. Secondly, I think understanding how one has a relationship with God. Is it by grace alone? And what is the nature of works and grace? Now, Bob and I, particularly in this category, I think we've done a good deal of work, and we have found a bit of agreement that's been very helpful for us.
Okay.
But I think traditionally those two issues of grace and works are very important. And the third, I think, that's pretty critical is, what is the ultimate destiny of human beings? Can we become just like Heavenly Father? What is the nature of, what does it mean to become like Christ, to become a joint heir, to become a partaker in the divine nature? Mormonism suggests a potentiality to becoming just like Heavenly Father in some capacity that traditional Christians would not regard as a possibility, because God is a distinct and different kind of being than human beings.
Okay. Let's cross back to you now, Bob. I'm interested in maybe tackling this one on grace or works. Now, Greg said it's something that you've discussed between yourselves.
Probably more than any other,
sure.
Because I would think that, I don't know how it is in the UK, but in the United States, I would think there would be almost the natural overstatement on both sides, where the evangelical might say, well, the Mormons are motivated by a works righteousness,
mm-hmm.
and the Mormons would say, well, the evangelicals don't care about works; they just, all they care about is grace.
Uh-huh. And so we need to find some kind of in between area where, I mean,
well, the question really becomes, how are you saved? You know,
what are the if you like, foundations of these allegations against Mormons that they believe in a works-based kind of salvation. Why would people be saying that?
I think they would be saying it because through the years, especially during the pioneer years when the Latter-day Saints had to move west and had to build up a society, I think theology was not heavy on the table. And so I don't think there was a great deal of emphasis upon outward statements concerning the atonement. I think there were many of those things that were just givens.
Mm.
But in recent years, I would say within the last 25 to 30 years, there's been a growing awareness within the LDS faith of what is taught in our own scripture, and I mean obviously not only in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the Bible, such as in Galatians and in Romans, but also in the Book of Mormon itself. One could doubt the historicity of the Book of Mormon. One could doubt the veracity of Joseph Smith's story, but if one were at least open-minded enough to read the pages of the Book of Mormon, you don't travel very far before you realize this is a book that is thick and heavy in what I would call redemptive theology, that is, the nature of fallen man, the need for redemption, and the fact that salvation comes only in Christ. And so I think in the last 30 years there's been a greater realization of what we have within our own texts, and that has led to a much greater emphasis upon the fact, as the Book of Mormon says, salvation is free, or as the Doctrine and Covenant says, salvation or eternal life is the greatest of all the gifts of God. Well, you don't earn a gift.
Mm. We're going to have to go to a caller soon, because I would like to take a caller before we have to go to our news. But just a very quick response on this one. I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You're a Mormon. I believe in Jesus Christ, that he died to save me.
Yes.
He took my sin on the cross, and I have new life in him. You're a Mormon. Do you believe the same thing?
I certainly do.
What's the difference between us then?
On that issue, very little.
Okay. So on
the issue of grace and works, I think we both would believe, and I'll say this quickly, we'll both believe that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, that it comes through trusting in His and relying totally upon His merits and mercy and grace, and that good works become the manifestation of one's acceptance of Christ and ought to be manifest. True faith always results in faithfulness.
Am I going too far then if I say, you know, am I going to heaven in your eyes, given what the statement I've just made?
No question.
Okay, good. I was just really interested to get that out of you, but thank you very much, Bob. We're going to be talking again to Bob and to Gregory in just a moment. Bob Millett is a Mormon, explaining to us the beliefs and history of the Mormon faith. And Greg Johnson is our Christian guest. He's a former Mormon himself and has for some time been running Standing Together. It's an organisation to build bridges of relationship between the Mormon Church and evangelical Christians there in Utah.
If you want to get in touch with me here on the programme, do email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Don't forget, you can hear this programme online now at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Again, that's premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and there's a vast array of past programmes there too. Do check it out.
Let's have Ashley in Southfields, first of all. Hi there, Ashley.
Good morning.
Hi, what did you want to say?
Well, first of all, this question is for Bob, actually.
Okay.
Good morning, Bob.
I'm with you.
Welcome to England.
Thank you.
He's still actually in the States. Good stuff. Go ahead, Ashley.
I've been reading up about the Mormon religion, and this is very short. You have a presidency of three apostles. You have elders, a high priest, bishops, and a deacon. And you have an Aaronic priesthood. My question is, what does Aaronic priesthood mean?
Okay, there you go, Bob. What is the Aaronic priesthood? How does that fit into the structures of the church?
The higher priesthood is called the priesthood of Melchizedek, or the Melchizedek priesthood, named after the great high priest who lived in the days of Abraham. The Aaronic priesthood, of course, named after Aaron, the brother of Moses, would be similar to the priesthood that was held by the brother of Moses and the Levites during Old Testament times. In our day, the Aaronic priesthood is generally held by young men between the ages of 12 and 18, and it is a preparatory priesthood for the higher priesthood, which one receives, for example, before a young man or woman, before a young man leaves on a mission, he will be ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood and will be ordained to the office of an elder. The office of high priest is also within the Melchizedek priesthood.
Okay, so these are a kind of just ways of, in a sense, sort of apportioning roles to people.
That is correct. The Aaronic priesthood would be preparatory and would concern itself with certain duties and responsibilities, preparing young men to assume the higher responsibility of the Melchizedek priesthood.
Let's just bring you back in, Ashley. Does that sort of answer your question there?
Well, yes, I didn't know that. Absolutely, yes. And I'm glad it is biblical as well. You know, what I mean by that, it's part of the Jewish religion.
Yes,
I think that's an interesting facet of Mormonism that most people are not quite as familiar with, and that is, ours was an effort to not only restore primitive Christianity, but there's some elements of Old Testament that make up a very significant part of Mormonism.
Okay, thanks very much for your call, Ashley. Let's just take a very quick one on the email here, guys, before we have to take our break. This one says, thank you for the great show. May God bless you and your visitors. And my question for the Mormon representative, how their church is taking the studies that one of their own believer, who's also a DNA researcher, found out, that their beliefs are based on that Mormons are members of an ancient Jewish tribe, but the DNA now proves that this is not the case. How are they reacting to that? That's Tanya from Finland who's sent in that question. Now, I've no idea what this research points to, but Bob, are you any the wiser?
About a quarter of an inch. I'm not a scientist. There have been some efforts made to indicate that while the Book of Mormon story tells of a group of people who left Jerusalem, that is, a group of Jews, basically, leaving Jerusalem and settling in America, that some anthropologists and microbiologists have suggested that by DNA analysis that is not a provable thing.
Okay.
Because I'm not a scientist, I can't give a very good explanation, except to suggest this. It's awfully difficult to assess DNA over a period of 1,000 years unless the group that you're studying is highly isolated, because one of the assumptions that many people have taken toward the Book of Mormon through the years, believers and non-believers, is that this was a group of people in ancient America who were presumably to themselves. We really don't know that. In other words, this is much more complex an issue if, in fact, the people who left in 600 B.C. from the old world came to America, and there were, in fact, already indigenous people with whom they mixed.
Okay.
And if that was if that was true, then it becomes far more difficult to assess DNA remnants, and because you have mixed populations. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying there. Well, we'll accept more email questions during the program. So you're listening to us, an edition of Unbelievable here on Premier Radio, and we're comparing and contrasting the Mormon faith with that of mainstream Christianity with our special guest, Bob Millett, Professor of Religious Studies at Brigham Young University. That's the Mormon University at Salt Lake City. And also Reverend Gregory Johnson, who's a Baptist pastor out there.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
And we're doing something which I think is really exciting today, because it's not every day that you get a Mormon and a mainstream Christian talking together openly and honestly about the similarities and differences between their faiths. And I just think it's an excellent time to grow in understanding and to really reach out to each other with our different points of view. Our guest this afternoon, Bob Millett, Professor of Religious Studies at Brigham Young University in Salt Lake City, Utah. He's a Mormon, telling us about the origins of the beliefs and what the beliefs are now. And also joining us live from Utah as well is Reverend Gregory Johnson, who's been a Baptist pastor there since 1992 and is involved in an organization helping to build bridges between Mormons and evangelical Christians. Well, let's start off with you again, Greg, because, as I said, it's unusual to find a place of dialogue and a place of friendship even between Mormons and Christians. And it's so often when we do have points of view which are in some ways so similar in terms of beliefs about Jesus Christ, but in obvious areas do diverge, that there can be the greatest friction and the greatest tensions. How have you managed to overcome that?
Well, you know, the antagonism that exists between typical Mormons and evangelicals goes way back to the formation of Mormonism. And Bob and I have both been very committed to the idea that in a spirit of convicted civility, we can really be the kind of people who would undergird truth with love. And I'm kind of privy to a little statement that when you can make somebody else's belief seem absolutely ridiculous, probably the only thing you can conclude is that you don't fully appreciate or understand their belief. Mormons are not Mormons because they think it's ridiculous. Obviously, they're deeply convicted of their faith and of their story and the theology that they've embraced. As evangelicals, we need to be careful that we don't overstate the case. I can remember, like this program, I was on a radio broadcast across Canada, and a woman called in. She was a little upset that I was being so friendly to the Mormons, even though I was holding clear the distinctions that I see. And at one point, she finally said, "Well, you know, Mormons don't even believe that Jesus died on a cross." And I said, "Madam, where do you think they think that he died?" And she said, "Well, they think he died on a cross, I'm sure, but..." And I said, "Precisely my point. You've overstated your case in an attempt to make Mormonism look more ridiculous than you even know it to be. And let's be fair, as evangelicals, we're called to love not only our neighbors, but our enemies. And so if you consider Mormonism an enemy of Christianity, or whether you consider your next-door neighbor who is a Mormon just a neighbor, we've got to demonstrate that love in a tangible way that a Mormon would not know or not believe that Christians who are traditional and evangelical in nature are not against Mormon people, even if we disagree with their theology."
Okay, well, we're taking calls, and we'll put one through now and see what Victor in Chadwell St. Mary has to say.
My challenge with Mormonism, and I've had some good discussions with some guys actually from the church, very good discussions actually, as we always do. But I would like to, I ask them these questions, and they don't see these answers, and I'm wondering whether these gentlemen can answer this, that the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, that he had spoken to us in different kinds, but in these last days is speaking to us by the Son, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had made heir of all things. And I'm kind of wondering, really, in the scheme, in the light of that statement, where does Joseph Smith actually fit into that? Does he come after Christ or before Christ?
Okay, all right. Well, let's I'll stay on the line there, Victor, but I'll bring in Bob maybe to respond to that. Where does Joseph Smith fit in? Is there a clue in the name of the church, the Latter-day Saints?
Of course. No question that that passage in Hebrews is also very important to us. God, who in the past spoke unto us by the prophets, by the time of the New Testament, we reach the climax, the apex of the prophetic word, in that through the incarnation, through the birth and coming and life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the word comes to us in human flesh. I don't think those verses say, and therefore there will be no prophets after, but rather that Jesus is the climax, the apex. He's the prophet of prophets as well as the Savior and Redeemer. Joseph Smith would be considered a prophet to Latter-day Saints, just as Micah or Abraham or Moses or Jeremiah. Not that you worship them, but that you pay heed to their word as servants and spokesmen of the Lord.
When it comes to the revelation that came to Joseph Smith, according to Mormons, is equal weight placed with that Book of Mormon as with the New Testament as we've received it?
Yeah, I think equal weight in the sense that we have a canon of scripture of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And I think in the same way that a person might use the New Testament to help make sense of the old, you know, which is something the Apostle Paul does frequently. Latter-day Saints, I'll be teaching the New Testament this semester, in the fall semester. I love the New Testament. I love the Old Testament. I'm reading it now. But I think what we do is we try to use all of the scriptures to try to bring to clarity, to understanding. For example, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus as the resurrected being, talking to those two men who didn't know who he was, the scripture says in Luke 24 that he expounded all the scriptures in one concerning himself. And so I think Latter-day Saints feel the responsibility to use all of the scripture that we have to bear a united witness of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
You know, just real quick, if I could.
Go ahead, Greg. Yeah.
The caller's remark, I think, seems to even ask the question, is Joseph Smith somehow equal to or higher than or you know, his relationship to Jesus Christ? And I think it's a fair question to say that evangelicals and traditional Christians look at that verse in Hebrews 1:1-2 and say Jesus Christ is the ultimate final authoritative word of God, and we can trust the New Testament as God's complete revelation of the Christian message.
Mm-hmm.
And here comes then a Joseph Smith who kind of, you know, says that we've lost some things and we need to go back to the ancient order or to the primitive times. And so I feel like there is a little bit of a tension there with the claim that Joseph Smith makes and the fact that we who believe the New Testament would believe it to be a sure and authoritative and not a not a word that has kind of been distorted or broken or lost.
Or superseded.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now,
this brings me on to another question. Obviously, in other variants from mainline Christianity, there are beliefs that the Bible has been changed, that we don't have the scriptures as perhaps they were first written or handed down or whatever it is. Is there any belief like that in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints?
There is. Overall, the hand of God has guided the preservation of the text. Now, do I believe that there are things that were once there that are not there now? I do. But on the whole, the message of the Bible is such that faith and repentance and fallen man and the need for redemption and salvation in Christ is sufficiently taught that a person could come to salvation through the Bible.
Okay. Before we go to another caller, I've got a question here on the email. Vic says, many thanks for the program. Bob mentioned something about a group of people who went to the Americas in 600 BC or AD. How does that slot into the LDS story concerning how the religion emerged? So going back to the tribes that went from, I think, from Israel to America.
Right.
So these are lost tribes of Israel. Is that a good way of describing it?
Well, the people who leave are actually of the tribe of Joseph, and so they were among the ten lost tribes,
okay.
Joseph being one of those tribes. But yeah, that's how it fits in. It's a story of a group of people of the tribe of Joseph who leave at about 600 BC or about the time of Zedekiah, king of Judah, and travel to America. And so from 600 BC to about 400 AD, the story continues.
And so the idea is that Christ appeared to them post-resurrection to reveal to them, as it were, part of the Jewish race, that he had come and these are the and it's these writings that were laid down at that time, which Joseph Smith discovered later on.
Well, the idea would be that following his resurrection in the old world, that he visited this colony of Hebrews in America and taught them his gospel and revealed himself and as the only way to salvation and revealed his gospel, and that record is contained within the Book of Mormon, and that's why it's called Another Testament of Jesus Christ.
A quick point too, as an evangelical Christian, we look at things that support the Bible, its trustworthiness, its historicity, its archaeology, and find abundance of material. One of the personal reasons, and Bob and I have talked about this at length, that I don't have the same confidence, obviously, that Bob has in the record of the Book of Mormon, is that there are things that I think are not present. These same kinds of supports don't seem to exist for the Book of Mormon record of an ancient civilization that lived in Central or South America and various other aspects that I would like to believe would exist if, in
right.
fact, these things actually happened.
So what you're saying there, Greg, obviously we can take the New Testament and link it to other historical texts which speak of similar events. We can look at the archaeology and say, well, this place did exist, and etc. But the same can't be done for the Book of Mormon.
At least not yet.
Okay. All right.
There's work underway, has been serious work. I think there had been some unprofessional work for many years, but serious professional work has been underway for the last 10 or 15 years, studying both the Arabian Peninsula, where they left from, as well as Central and South America. So Greg is very correct. It's a faith issue, you know, in the same way that one cannot know through archaeological evidence of some of the events of the New Testament.
Sure.
One has to rely upon a certain element of faith.
Ultimately, we all have to do that in believing the resurrection story.
Absolutely.
Yeah, exactly.
That's true of anyone. Norman in Leicester wants to bring his question now. Hi there, Norman.
Hi there. How are you doing?
I'm very well. What did you want to say to our guest?
A couple of things. The presenter keeps saying Christians and Mormons. Well, of course, the Mormons are Christians. But my question is this. I can accept that Joseph Smith was a prophet, but I find it difficult to understand how every president is also a prophet. Could the professor explain that?
And when you say president, you're talking about president of the church?
The president in Salt Lake City, yes.
Okay. So Norman there says he can understand why you're calling Joseph Smith a prophet.
Sure.
Now, according to Norman, every president of the church also takes on that mantle.
That is correct. You've just sort of answered the question, Justin, which is, the man who is sustained and upheld as the president of the church also has the title prophet, seer, and revelator.
Does that mean that the person in charge of the church then does have a kind of a unique relationship with God compared to others in the church?
It means that he stands as one who, yes, who stands as in the prophetic role in behalf of the entire church. And so matters pertaining to the destiny of the church or procedures or practices or doctrinal interpretation finally rest with the president and his two counselors.
I will bring Norman in again, but I just wanted to go to Greg here on this aspect of this, not so much doctrinal necessarily as a, well, I suppose it is doctrinal, but also it's about the structures of the church. How do you, Greg, as a, you know, from your point of view, view that? Do you see that that's quite different in the way that it's set up to maybe how other mainstream Christian denominations conduct themselves?
Well, clearly we don't have that same commitment or idea that there must be or that there is a living oracle, as it were, in particularly the Old Testament times. And this draws in, again, the LDS concept of priesthood. We feel that the law was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and that the new covenant period in which we live now is unique. The law has been fulfilled, and the Hebrew customs, perhaps, and some of the practices of the Old Testament need not necessarily be followed in today's world. And so we don't have a pope. We don't obviously have a prophet, per se, a singular person. I can remember as a small boy being raised in the Mormon church and going to what we called our general conference in Salt Lake City and looking down and seeing our then president, Spencer W. Kimball. And as a boy of about 12 or 13, I thought to myself, wow, that's the one man on the planet that stands at the head of the church and speaks to God in almost a face-to-face capacity, if not, in fact, doing just that. And there was this great awe and reverence that I had for that position. You know, I think I look at it a bit differently, obviously, today, that I do believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is revelatory in itself, and that, indeed, the Holy Spirit speaks to all of us and allows us to know the truth. I love that passage in John chapter 16 that says, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. And so I believe every Christian has access to the truth of the Holy Spirit's leading and comfort and direction and teaching. And I know Mormons would affirm that as well.
Okay. We're just going to get another question here from Norman. Norman, you said you had a couple of issues to raise.
Oh, yes. The other one is the Mormon Church is an extremely wealthy church, and they build, like in England, we have Preston and London, the temples, golden plate, and what have you. Where does their money go to? And one thing I was a Mormon for about 3 months. This obligatory tithe and all the money goes into all these fabulously built temples, and is that not a waste of money? I mean, you don't need a fabulously built building to pray to God. A simple brick building is just
okay.
A church.
It's an interesting point. We'll bring Bob in again. I suppose, Bob, it's fair to say, though, that many Protestant churches in America have equally lavish buildings. But do you want to answer what Norman had to say there?
Well, 2 points. One, our traditional church house where people go to worship, to hold their main worship services, are not really extravagant. The traditional church house is frankly, I don't mean this unkindly, but rather plain. As compared to cathedrals or massive churches. The temples, yes. We believe the temples serve a special function and therefore ought to be, as was the Temple of Solomon, for example, I just finished reading that in the Old Testament, built of the finest materials because it's an offering to God. Now, as to the church's wealth, which was his first question, the church does have much money, but there's a difference between revenue-producing and revenue-consuming resources. and most of our money is in revenue-consuming resources. Keeping that in mind, you can say, well, it's wealthy, yes, in its holdings, but those are revenue-consuming resources.
If you want to respond to anything you hear on the program today, don't forget the email address unbelievable@premier.org.uk. We're having a really interesting time here. Lots and lots of you wanting to ask questions via email especially. So before we go to another phone call, gentlemen, let's maybe pick up on one or two of these emails here. First of all, this one says, I'm a convert to the Mormon faith. Previously, I was a member of the Church of England. Born and raised. I came to Canada, where I met the Mormon missionaries. What they taught me made so much sense, especially to ask of God if these things are true, and I gained a testimony of Jesus Christ and a Heavenly Father. I was also impressed by the fact there are no paid clergy. No one's getting paid to teach about Jesus Christ. And goes on to give some other various aspects of the Mormon faith. Just goes on to say, thank you for the interesting programme. I listen to Premier every day and half the night. I feel I have a kinship with those of other faiths who accept Jesus Christ as their saviour. Thank you very much. That's really interesting to get your comments there. That's Norman in Calgary. This one says from Rachel, says, I think Greg is a little soft in his explanation of our differences. From what I hear, it doesn't matter if I go to Norman's or a Baptist church. Can Greg tell me what makes the major discussion? Rachel says she finds this discussion too vague. I mean, what is the big difference then, Greg?
I think I would challenge that a little bit. Maybe I've allowed Bob to react to more of the questions, but I do think that we've been pretty clear that the Mormon view of who God is there a similarity there, the nature of God being quite unique from a Trinitarian point of view, and being a point of view that there are three separate beings, deities, that Mormonism affirms, the idea that perhaps God was not always as he is now, first being more human and then becoming God. That's a troubling difference between Mormonism and historic Christianity. I think the issue by which Bob and I both have affirmed, but which still exists, I think, in the larger realm, the role of grace and works being clearly put in right relationship. Mm. I think some of the differences we haven't talked about, who is Jesus Christ, sure, and what is his nature?
Well,
distinctions there.
I said to you both off air, I mean, in a sense, even in an hour-long program, you can only scratch the surface of any of these issues,
yeah,
and we're not going to get to any definitive place, but I think it's still valuable to do the exercise.
The other quick thing is,
yeah,
to the caller's question, we don't need to push hostilities. I mean, in a program like this, how much can we talk about the differences and affirm also the methodology of engaging one another in a more gracious way? I mean, the Bible does say we need to do this in gentleness and respect.
Absolutely.
Hey, Greg and I have been at this discussing differences for 10 years. It's hard. It's certainly not going to be accomplished in 1 hour.
I've got another one here. In fact, it's come by two different sources. Nellie emailed with it, but also had a sort of call from Olga in Bethnal Green who wanted to ask about this. She says she was on the verge of becoming a Mormon before she backed out. And she has a question about the afterlife. She says, according to the Mormon faith, there are various degrees of heaven, celestial and terrestrial. Where will I fit in the scheme of things? I do apologise. No, that question comes from Shirley in the Isle of Dogs. The other comment from Olga in Bethnal Green was a different one. But yes, Shirley and both Nellie and Shirley asking this question. They've heard something about different degrees of heaven. What's the answer here, Bob?
Well, Joseph Smith taught that there were differing degrees of glory hereafter, but that was not a totally unusual idea in his day. I've been able to find that the great American religionist Jonathan Edwards, as well as John Wesley, also taught what they called degrees of glory hereafter. Now, as to her other question, what is her plight hereafter? It would be rather foolish of me to determine where she's headed. That's a judgment call between her and God. I will say, God will bless every man or woman according to the light and the knowledge concerning the Savior and his plan of salvation that they're willing to receive. And so, I read once where the Roman Catholic thinker in the United States, Richard John Newhouse, made the statement. He said, you know, I guess I have to believe there's a hell hereafter because Scripture says so, but I can always hope it's empty. I don't know what her situation hereafter will be. I think God will reward and bless her according to the light knowledge she receives from heaven.
So what then is the official line from the Mormon Church on heaven? Are there degrees of heaven? What's the and if that, there are, where has this come from in Scripture?
The idea first came to Joseph Smith in 1832. We do believe, I don't know that our evangelical friends would believe the same way, but we do believe that two references in particular, John 14, 1 and 2, indication is made in my Father's house are many mansions. The other would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 40 through 42, where we're speaking there of different qualities of bodies in the resurrection, celestial and terrestrial and telestial. celestial and terrestrial are mentioned. And so we're talking about, and I think this is not a foreign idea even to evangelicals. That is, the difference between one being saved through Jesus Christ, but at the same time enjoying degrees of reward based upon obedience and faithfulness and discipleship as a Christian.
I see. Greg, yeah, just come in on that.
Where there's a difference there, I do believe that the Bible clearly teaches we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And yet I do believe the Bible affirms that there are rewards given to believers, when we serve God in this world, that's significant, and there's some level of affirmation of that. But I don't see in Scripture the distinction of three different locations. I see an affirmation of godly behavior, of obedience, of serving the Lord, that in turn we then, as believers, will pay tribute back to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and simply those affirmations, those rewards, are ways in which we then can praise God for what He's done for us. And in Mormonism, it seems to be there's more of a kind of a reward that allows you to have a certain status in the afterlife.
Okay.
Work role really fits into there. That's where works kind of becomes more of a complicated issue.
Now, I'm just coming at this as a complete novice, and obviously both of you gentlemen are far more aware of the issues at stake here. But I'm assuming, Bob, that while you said earlier, I'm going to heaven on the basis of my faith in Jesus Christ,
yes.
I presumably am not going to be in the same kind of place as you are because you will have put your faith in a greater revelation. Is that correct?
I don't think I would say that, Justin. And the reason I don't is because, I think if you'd asked me that 25 years ago, I would have said, yes, that's right. You made your bed, you lie in it.
Want to go back to bed. That's not the reason for your...
I'm the one that wants to go back to bed. What I would say is this now, because I think Greg and I have a category, a phrase we use. We tend to suffer on both sides of this from what could be called the hardening of the categories. And I think the hardening of the categories is a serious issue where we tend to assume the worst or assume something about another faith. And I find myself now saying, no, God loves Justin as much as He loves me, and He's going to make every available opportunity to him, just as He will to me, to learn of Christ, to accept His gospel. And so, no, I'm not in a position to say that that your level of salvation or your association with the Savior hereafter will be any different than mine.
But Bob, Mormonism has a mechanism for making your statement a little bit more easy, in that you believe in an afterlife salvation possibility through baptism for the dead or temple services for the dead that would allow someone like Justin or myself to embrace the further teachings of Mormonism beyond the grave, and would, in fact, need to in order to be an inheritor of the celestial kingdom, right?
I think that's correct. That is for us, life and love and learning continue into the world to come, the difference, I think, and this is a fascinating thing that perhaps when we're in England we can get with you and talk about this some more.
Absolutely,
on the show.
Yeah.
But one of the differences is the belief that Latter-day Saints hold that if a person does not have the opportunity in this life to hear the name of Jesus or learn of His gospel, then that opportunity will come to them in the world to come.
Very interesting, long time. George in Paisley in Glasgow. Hi there, George.
Hello there.
Hi, what did you want to say?
What it is I know for a fact that Joseph Smith, when he was very young, was into spiritualism.
Mm-hmm.
And he never gave that up. He never fully and when he came to this Book of Mormon, I think he was misled. And I've got another question. The question is, do you believe that God, the Father, was a man before He made Himself God and He worked Himself up? But God is not a man that He should lie or change His mind. And one more is, they believe there's a hell's prison in the Book of Mormon. They don't believe in the hell fire.
Okay, well, that's three interesting allegations, George. I don't think we're going to have time to tackle them all now.
Pick one, Justin.
Well, why don't you pick the one that you'd most like to comment on, Bob? Which one?
Well, I think let's take the first one then,
okay.
Because my memory's only such that I can understand one at a time. Let's take this one. Yes, Joseph Smith was into what could be called folk religion, or to some extent spiritualism of the 19th century. But that was not uncommon. That was That was fairly common in the 19th century, and I think as time passed, especially by the time of the organization of the church by 1830, he had put much of that away. But that wouldn't have been any more superstitious in the 19th century than my deciding not to eat white bread now and just eating only wheat bread. In other words, it was just kind of a thing to do. People were into folk religion or spiritualism in any effort they could find to make contact with the infinite.
I don't know that all the Methodists and the Baptists and the traditional Christians were as into that, though.
Well, of course, not the faith itself.
Yeah.
But there were individuals who were seeking, and
sure,
there were seekers, as they were called,
yeah,
who were trying to find the faith, you know.
Okay.
And I think Joseph Smith found himself in that group of seekers, open to whatever truth or whatever divine influences could be had.
And would it be fair to say that in the, 180 years since Joseph Smith, that the Church of Latter-day Saints has itself changed in some regards and some of the ordinances and things? I can imagine you can't go through that long a period without some revisions.
No, of course there have been changes. And I think the most significant change, and Greg and I have talked about this often with groups, I think the most significant change has come in the last perhaps 30 or 40 years, where there has been a greater emphasis upon and focus upon the saving efficacy of the atonement of Jesus Christ, that the important place of grace in our lives, the importance of knowing that your salvation is secure, the importance of trusting everything you have in the person and power of Christ for salvation. I think that has become more an issue with Latter-day Saints than ever before.
Greg, would you want to give us some final thoughts from your point of view on the discussion we've been having today?
Well, I think more Mormons and more traditional evangelical Christians need to keep talking about who Jesus is, about how we have a relationship with God, about how we find truth and how we know truth, and we should argue less and love more and talk more.
Okay, sounds like good advice to me. Could be applied, I think, to probably most interfaith dialogue as well. Gentlemen, thank you both so much.
Thank you for listening to today's classic replay on Mormonism, which was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 28th of February 2009. Remember, you can get in touch with us and listen to more classic shows from our podcast archive at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Thank you for listening to today's classic replay on Mormonism, which was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 28th of February 2009. Remember, you can get in touch with us and listen to more classic shows from our podcast archive at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.